Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could ask you to open your Bibles now to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, as we round out this chapter with a message that I'm calling, "Are you a house or a home?" When I was young, we lived in base housing in Washington, D.C. We were a military family for my entire childhood. And so we grew up in different bases, one of them being Andrews Air Force Base, which is the headquarters of the Air Force there in D.C. And my dad was an enlisted man. And so the housing that was available for enlisted soldiers with families, very different than that which was available to officers, as you might imagine. It was small, it was cramped, and we were constantly being reminded in one way or another that that house was not ours. From the very time we moved in, we would have frequent inspections from officers of the base, housing authority in the base, even military police, MPs, would just show up sometimes, and they would just do random searches of whole blocks, specific homes. It didn't really matter what it was. They would come in and look, and there was nothing you could do about it because you didn't own the house. We weren't allowed to paint the walls without permission. We couldn't change the carpet. We couldn't change appliances. If anything broke, it had to be reported to the base, who would then investigate to figure whether we had to pay for the damages or not. I remember one time as a kid, I woke up and outside my bedroom window, I could hear the noise of a tractor. It was one of those industrial tractors, those yellow ones that you see working on the roadways. And while to a little boy, that's like really cool, by the way, what they were doing was demolishing every one of our patios on the entire block. Everybody had tractors and they were in the backyards and they were breaking up the patios with the backhoes and everything. It turned out somebody had decided that these homes' patios needed to be replaced. And so what they would do is one particular morning, they would come out and they would demo it and they'd bring out a crew and they'd put in new patios, only they didn't tell us about it. And so they just showed up and started doing the work. It was certainly livable. We made good friends there. It was safe. There was transportation. We could go to school on base. But no matter what it was always just a house. It wasn't ours. Then one day we were transferred to another base in Ohio, and we knew we would be there for a while, and our family bought our first home. The very first thing we did was change the carpets and put in new kitchen cabinets because the people who owned the house before we moved in actually had a mice infestation and they had gnawed their little ways through these cabinets. There were holes everywhere, mice droppings everywhere. We said, just get rid of it all. And I spent the better part of 6 or 8 weeks with my dad down in the basement that we had changed into a workshop just to make kitchen cabinets for this kitchen. And those cabinets, by the way, are still there. We painted the walls. We built a deck out back. We actually took some time and built this two-story clubhouse for the kids. It was built of 2x4s and plywood and had a staircase. I mean, these days it would sell for like $1 million on realtor.com. But back then it was pretty affordable and we built one and we played in it. And very quickly what happened was this house became a home and it started taking on the likeness of the family. Actually, my parents still live there, and we go back, and they're still working on that home, making it look more and more like theirs every single year. You see, a house has an occupant. A house has a tenant. A house is leased. A house is temporary, whereas a home is permanent. A home is owned. It belongs to someone. And not in the legal sense, do you rent or own, not that kind of thing, but in a relational sense. One is transient, the other's permanent. Similar looking structures, but completely different attitudes. One is a house, the other is a home. When it comes to your relationship with God, is your heart a house or is it a home? In the book of Ephesians, it says in chapter 3, so that Christ may dwell in your heart. And so when it comes to God, are you a house or are you a home? That's what this morning's message is all about. And so I'd like if you would look with me to verse 43. Where it begins, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we've been in chapter 12 for a good while, and I understand that. I know that. There's a lot in chapter 12, but to fully appreciate all of this right now, we have to remember everything else that's been going on. If you remember back into the ancient times when we started this chapter, you remember verse 1, and the very first week we were in this portion of Matthew, what happened? Jesus and the disciples were walking through a field. And it was the Sabbath, and the disciples were plucking grains off the heads of stalks of wheat, and they were eating them. And you remember how the Pharisees were kind of quivering in the bushes, and they were waiting for just something to accuse them. So they jump out, and they go, aha, why is it that they're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And you remember how Jesus then had a conversation with them saying, well, you know what? You all work on the Sabbath. David ate the bread of presence in the synagogue. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with them having some wheat on the Sabbath. And they have this argument. Well, finally, Jesus basically says, look, you want to continue this? I'll tell you what. Why don't we just come to church with you this morning and we can talk more there? And so they do. He goes to church, ends up in their synagogue, and then he makes them even angrier. And what does he do? He heals a man. And they're livid. I mean, how dare Jesus do this work on the holy day? It's bad enough that they were grabbing food out of a field, but now he's acting as a healer in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so that sparks another kind of argument. And finally, the Pharisees say in verse 38, well, I'll tell you what, teacher, we need a sign from you. As if they hadn't already seen 2 years of signs and miracles and teachings and healings and demons being cast out, they go, we need one more. Well, it isn't going to help. And so Jesus basically says, no, you've had all of that. One more is not going to matter. You see, the Pharisees were supposed to be the most spiritual people around. And yet there was no evidence of the Spirit in their life anywhere. That's why Jesus will say of them, they're like whitewashed tombs. On the surface, they're beautiful. On the surface, they've got it all put together. They've got the clothing. They've got the pedigree. They've got the college degree. They know the languages. They know theology. They're respected in the community. They come from the right tribe. They walk around with pomp and circumstance, and people move out of their way. On the surface, they're beautiful. But he says, underneath, they're full of dead men's bones. They look the part, but the truth is, their hearts are nothing more than empty houses. And so this morning, I want to look at four truths that Jesus gives us about the difference between a house and a home. First of all, a vacant heart is an easy target. If you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be targeted by ungodly forces. Second, a tidy life is a tempting lie. Third, proximity is not security. And fourth, decoration is not the same as renovation. But first of all, a vacant heart is an easy target. Notice back in verse 43 again, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, or maybe your version says dry places, or literally what it translates to is non-human beings. You know, we're filled with a lot of fluid. Very practically, we're like 70%, 80% water in human beings. So when the spirit leaves that and goes around, it looks for rest. It looks for a place to land, a place to settle in, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes to how Christians perceive the person of Satan, there are two basic mistakes many people make. First of all is they take him too seriously. They make him out to be more than he is. The person believes that everything wrong in life is the work of Satan. They lost their job, it's because of the devil. They feel sick, it's because of the devil. Something bad happened in their life, it's because of the devil. They were cut off in traffic and they didn't get that parking spot at the grocery store and they go, ah, the devil's against me today. And they really believe that anything wrong in life is always the work of the devil. On the other hand, some people don't take him seriously enough. They refuse to acknowledge that Satan is even real. They mock the idea that he exists. They mock the idea that spiritual warfare is a real thing. They say that you're overreacting when you point out things in the culture that seem to be satanic in nature that are manifesting themselves and being championed by people in authority. They'll say, well, you know what? You're going overboard with all this stuff. And so either they take him too seriously or they don't take him seriously enough. It would appear in our text that satanic forces are very much alive and well. But notice how it says they're looking for targets. They're hunting. Verse 43, it's seeking rest. It's looking for a place to occupy, looking for its next victim, looking for a person. And it's unable to find rest. It can't settle until it finds someone to settle in. And 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And so the forces of Satan are on the move, and they are looking for their next victim. They're looking for a target. And so it says here in verse 44, they don't find another one. Instead, it says, I'll go back to the house from where I came from. Why? Because a vacant heart is an easy target. The devil cannot occupy a heart that is filled. He can only come into a heart that's empty. Satanic forces, evil spirits, demons can only affect a heart that is devoid of God. Jesus even says you can't serve two masters. You cannot be simultaneously possessed by the Holy Spirit and a demonic spirit. You can't serve two masters. You can't go in both directions at once. He says you can't serve God and money. You can't serve the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. You cannot be occupied by the Holy Spirit and a demonic spirit. And so you can't go both ways, which is why it says in verse 44 that it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. When I was a police officer, we had homes in the town I was in that were vacant. They were trailer homes or structure homes or some kind of building. And it was vacant on paper. There was no owner of record, or that person had left and not been around in a long time. The only problem is they weren't vacant. They were filled, oftentimes with people who were squatting, living there illegally. They became a hotbed for illegal activity, drug use, drug deals, stolen property would be dropped off there, prostitution would happen there, wanted persons would go and live there. And so we actually kept this list in the office of all of these homes and places that we would go and check on regularly because, you know, if you had some downtime in your shift and you wanted to go be a little proactive, you could go to one of these places. You could possibly confiscate some drugs. You could make an arrest. You could do something. It became so common that I actually had a friend that was renting from a guy who lost his home in foreclosure. And so my friend had a lease, and the lease wasn't up for a long time, and yet the guy who owned the house lost it to the bank, and my friend finally figured out who the bank was and called them and said, look, I'm living in your house, but you know, I was renting from the guy you foreclosed on. I don't know who to pay. I have a lease. What do you want to do? And they said, here's what we want you to do. Don't pay us. We will pay you. And he said, what do you mean you'll pay us? He goes, yeah, we'll pay you to stay there. We do this sometimes because we don't want the property to be vacant. We want someone to be there. We don't want to have to go in and repair all the damage that we know is going to come. And so it's cheaper for us to pay you to stay there right now than it would be to fix the issues that we know are coming. Because a vacant property is an easy target. And a vacant heart is an easy target. If a person isn't filled with the Spirit of God, they will be vulnerable to the influences of the world, much like an empty house. And before someone thinks, well, no, that's making too much out of it, consider this for a minute. If you're not filled with God, what will you be filled with? If it's God, or if it's not God who's influencing your behavior and your moral judgment and your ideas of right and wrong, what will be? Facebook? Twitter, the internet, social media? Is it the media? Is it Hollywood? Is it whatever comes out in the newest fashion, whatever it might be? Is it the universities? Is it the government? Who is it that tells you these things if it isn't God? If God isn't teaching us, who is? In 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, bad company ruins good morals. The fact is, a person cannot be possessed with God and with the forces of the world, but a person will be possessed by one or the other. We have a relentless enemy looking for victims, and so a vacant heart makes an easy target. Second, a tidy life is a tempting lie. Notice in verse 44 again, it says that it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Verse 45, it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So what you have here is a picture of a person's life. It's a good person. It's an upstanding citizen. This is somebody you'd want to have as a neighbor, probably want to have on your payroll. They're a good worker. They're good in the community. Their kids are on the ball team. They volunteer as a coach. Everything looks good. Everything's going well. The job is good. The marriage is good. The family's good. The home is in good order, in good repair. Things in their life are going well. And then what happens one day is the evil spirit shows up and makes a mess of everything. All of a sudden, the job isn't going so well. And you know what? The marriage isn't going so well. And the health isn't going so well. And relationships are becoming pretty rocky. And before you know it, things are starting to fall apart. And then after all that's done and all the work is done, the evil spirit leaves. Verse 43, it goes out of the person. It comes in, it does what it's there to do, and then it leaves to find someone else. Well, what happens? The person, this is a fighter. This is a warrior. This is a person who's going to endure. And so what do? They pick up the pieces. They clean up the mess. They put it all back together and they move on with their life. The problem is they don't make any real changes in their life. They just sort of get through the crisis. They endure it. They grin and bear it. They wait for everything to calm down. And they put it all back the way it was. Everything back on the shelves, the furniture's back in order. Sweep everything under the rug and go on with life. Thinking that they're going to be okay because the crisis has passed. And so the urgency is gone. And it's more about getting back to normal than it is about fixing the problem. Only because there hasn't been any actual change, they've just picked up the mess and kept on with their life. It happens again, And when it happens again, it gets seven times worse. It says in verse 45, the same spirit comes back and brings what? Seven others who are worse than it was. And so he brings seven of his friends, and they come and torment the same person. Because a tidy life is a tempting lie. How often do we fall for that tempting lie? We make poor choices. They lead to some kind of chaos in life, but rather than getting back to, or rather than fixing the issue, it's all about getting back to business as usual. We don't stop and make any change about why it happened. We don't look at what failed or what decision was poor. Just rather get through the issue and continue the way we have. And so we put the life back in order. We mend the fences. We go back and we apologize to the wife. We say sorry to our husbands. We make up with our kids. We talk to our neighbor. We go to our boss, hat in hand. I'm sorry I did this. And, we start serving. We maybe go back to church for a little while, or we do something to try to fix all the mess. And then after all of that, we think it's good, because after all, if it looks good, it must be good. I was cooking yesterday and I was making something new, and we've got four kids. New food is like a red alert for them. They don't like it. It doesn't matter what it is. I don't like it. You've never had it. Well, I don't need to have it to tell you I don't like that. And so you come up with creative names. So I was making what I just on the fly named party potatoes. Because we've got little kids and party potatoes. Well, that sounds fun. What's in it? Oh, well, there's cheese and sour cream, the potatoes, and you put like a can of condensed soup in there and you bake it, and then you crush up some corn flakes and you put it on top. It makes it nice and crunchy, and I'm getting kind of hungry, but that's basically what it is. It's a party potato. And so they're going, oh, okay, what's a party potato? And we start explaining it to them, and I told them how I made it. I said, I got the potatoes and cut them up, and we did all of this. Well, one of these potatoes I picked up looked perfect on the outside. I started cutting it, and inside it was black and rotten and absolutely worthless. It looked good on the outside, and so I assumed it must be good on the inside. But the truth was very different. And that is the tempting lie. A tidy life is a tempting lie. If I'm a good husband, if I'm a good father, if I'm a good employee, if I'm a good neighbor, if I'm courteous to the people on my block, if I'm honest and I pay my taxes on time, if I work hard and I don't steal and I pay my bills, if I make the bed every morning. And you ask my wife, if I turn the pillows the right way on the bed every morning when we make the bed, then everything must be okay. When I was in seminary, I took a counseling class, and one of the things we discussed was the fallacy of the, quote, functioning alcoholic. It's the idea that a person who's good at home, they're faithful to their wives, they love their children, they work hard, that person, there's nothing wrong with once a week going to the bar and just cutting loose and letting it all go, because after all, they've got everything in order, and so this should be all right. If the house is in order, it must mean we're doing okay. And sure, something may happen. Somebody may come in, things might get ruined and broken, and a mess might happen again, but we'll deal with that. We're a survivor. We'll pick up the pieces and we'll move on. I make so much out of this because it's so easy to be deceived into thinking that we're okay, that because we handled the problem this time, that we're okay. That because we repaired the damage, that we're okay. That because the emergency passed, that we're okay. That I'll be okay because I look okay. Because the problem kind of went away, so therefore everything must be just fine. You ever have a car issue? And it does this thing sometimes, and when it's doing it, it's like the end of the world, because you don't know how you're going to use the car, and then you go and try it again. It's like the problem went away, and you kind of convince yourself, wow, I must have like a self-healing car. I don't need to go to the mechanic. I can save that money because after all, it's fine now. It's interesting how a crisis can create an attitude of humility. when things are spiraling out of control and life is kind of coming apart at the seams, we cry out to God and we say, Lord, if you just get me through this one, just get me off the hook, if just help me out, I'll never do that bad thing again. I'll be on the straight and narrow from here on out, Lord. And then the storm passes and life calms down and all of a sudden it's not as bad as we thought it would be. And we start to think, you know what, I'm okay. I'm going to be okay. And we get back to life like normal. I think we saw some of that happen during COVID, where everything was shut down, panic, pandemonium across the nation. What happened? In places that had church, attendance went through the roof. We saw that. People were praying more. I'll never get past the statistic that said 200 million Americans tuned into a worship service on that Easter, more than any other in recorded history. Online worship was up, giving was up, prayer was up, fellowship was up. We had the doors closed while we were broadcasting some things for a few weeks. People were still coming in. We couldn't keep them out. But then things settle down. The virus mutates and it becomes less dangerous, even if it's more contagious, less death, less hospitalization. Vaccines become available and free and widely encouraged. Not only that, but things start opening up, restrictions start easing, and we see people sometimes drift, go back to their normal lives, go back to the way it was before. That's what people kept talking about while we were in COVID. When are we going to get back to normal? And 1 Samuel 14, if you come out on Wednesday night, we're actually going through this week and next week. We do a weekly verse-by-verse study. We're in 1 Samuel. And right now, King Saul is dealing with a crisis. He's king of Israel, but he wasn't bred to be king of Israel or anything. He was a donkey tender for his dad out looking for some lost animals. And then he's kind of approached by Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel says, as it turns out, Saul, you're going to be the king. And he goes, what do you mean king? I'm just here to find some donkeys. I'm not even from the right tribe to be a king. And Samuel says, there's no mistake here. You're the one. And so he becomes king. And instantly he has a crisis on his hands. And he starts out real humble. You know, he's praying. He's giving the Lord glory for victory in battle. But then as things go well, he turns and becomes a prideful, corrupt man. Well, at one point, he's dealing with a crisis, the likes of which he's never seen. And he says in 1 Samuel 14, tell the priests to bring the ark. We need all the help we're going to get. We need God here. We need the ark. And so they start bringing the ark, and then the crisis passes. Things calm down a little bit. And then Saul says, actually, guys, never mind. It's not as bad as we thought. And he says, withhold your hand. Don't be deceived into thinking that because it looks okay on the surface, that it is okay underneath. A tidy life is a tempting lie. The evil spirit comes back and finds everything put in order. But notice the key word in verse 44, it was empty. And so a tidy life is a tempting lie. Third, proximity is not security. Notice there's a lot of people around Jesus here. And Jesus' family is even there. And they tell him, hey, Jesus, your mom's here. Your two brothers are here. And you know what? They're just out there. They want a word with you if you have a minute. And what does Jesus do in verse 48? He says, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretches out his hand toward the disciples who were in front of him. And he said, this is my family. These are my mother. These are my brothers. And it isn't to say that Mary isn't Jesus' mother. It isn't to say that the brothers aren't his brothers, but rather just to illustrate the truth that proximity is not security. In other words, it's not enough to be close to Jesus in a proximity kind of way. It's not enough to just be around the things of God. Just because somebody grows up in church, or just because their parents are believers, or there's a pastor in their family, or they went to a membership class, or they went to some kind of school, or they went to services, and they put a bumper sticker on their car, and they wear a necklace sometimes. It doesn't mean that there's a personal relationship with God. And the Pharisees, they were some of the worst offenders when it came to this. They had this idea that they were safe. They were good because of who their father was. They go, Abraham's our father. Don't you know who we come from? When I was a cop, I pulled over a young kid one time who had that same attitude, by the way. And I said, son, I stopped you for this, and started writing him his ticket. And he goes, do you know who my father is? I said, I have no idea who your father is. And he said, my father is the mayor of this town. And I said, well, that's good news for you, because it means he has a job, because you're going to have to pay this ticket. And I gave it to him anyway. I never heard anything about it. But we came across that from time to time. Do you know who my father is? Do you know who my husband is? Do you know who my wife is or who my children are? Do you know where we are? Do you know what family you're dealing with? And the Pharisees did that in John chapter 8. They even told Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. He said, you came from fornication, Jesus. Your mother had you outside of wedlock. It was filled with controversy. That's what they're saying. Then he goes, but we have Abraham as our father. And you know, Jesus tells them, don't say that. It's the worst thing you could say. Don't say we have Abraham as our father. Whoop-de-doo. God could raise children of Abraham from these stones, he tells them. And the reason it says in Titus, to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions and arguing about the law and other things that are worthless. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your family line is. It doesn't matter who you grew up with. It doesn't matter what's hanging on the wall in your home. Proximity isn't security. Instead, Jesus points to his disciples in front of him and he says, these are my family. And he goes on to say in verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, you can tell that we're related because we obey the same Father in heaven. Now, that's not to say that Mary didn't have faith. It doesn't say she's not righteous. It isn't anything against her. It's not even to pick on his younger brothers, which I'm sure any older brother would take that opportunity. That's not what this is even about. They just happened to be there. And Jesus was always one to teach based on the illustration at hand. He'd walk by something and go, you know what? That's a great object lesson. We're going to use it. And he would all the time. And so Mary's standing there. His brothers are staring there. And he says, look, you can't tell the condition of a person's heart by how close they are in proximity to the things of God. Just because a person is around spiritual stuff, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is at home in their heart. And if he is at home in their heart, that will be seen by how they live their faith. That's why in Philippians he says, God works in you, so work out your faith with fear and trembling. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people standing on the outside looking in. They think that because they're on a list in a church office somewhere, that that somehow matters. Or because they went to service here and there throughout the year, or they have friends in the church, or you know what, they have a Bible on the shelf at home, or their parents baptized them when they were really little. They went to VBS that time. Or maybe it's a person they've been attending for a little while, or they're getting back into it, but they didn't fully commit their heart. Maybe they're volunteering. They've gone to some extra things, but they're skeptical still. They've got one foot out the door, and they're just waiting for someone to offend them. They're waiting to hear something in a sermon where they go, I don't agree with that. I'm leaving. It happens. I know. But understand, proximity isn't security. It isn't enough to be around the things of God. On the other hand, and we'll close with this, decoration isn't renovation. There's a difference between stuff on the wall and transforming a heart. Notice in verse 49, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Interestingly enough, in Mark's gospel, where he also writes about this in the third chapter, he gives us the detail that they were sitting in front of him. So there's Jesus, and in like a school circle are his disciples. And he goes, this here, this is my family. It's a pretty humbling thing to sit and be taught, because you know what it says? I don't know it all. This person knows something I don't. I'm not perfect. I need to be worked on. I have a deficiency somewhere that needs to be filled. You see, this is where Jesus starts to change a person's life. And you allow him in your heart, he'll change your life. And he'll change you permanently. He will renovate your heart in ways that you could never imagine. But too often we want a decoration, not a renovation. In other words, we want to say that we're fine the way we are. We want to be told that everything's good. Just make it look good and people will appreciate it. Just add a little trim to the edges. Put ornaments on, accessories on. Make it look good on the outside and people will really appreciate the value. I'm really fine. I just need this and I need that to prove it. If I had a better job, then, you know, people would start to appreciate the value of who I am. If I had more money, if I had a newer car, if I was prettier, if I was taller, if I was stronger, if I was more charismatic, if I was more popular, if I was in that club, if I married that person or that person, then people would start to just say, hey, you know what? As it turns out, they're great. We see that now. Then everyone will see how good I really am. The problem is, Jesus isn't interested in decorating a life. He wants to renovate a heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. That's what David asked for. It's a song that we sing. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The difference between a house and a home is one is decorated, the other is renovated. And before long, it starts to look like the one who owns it. What about your heart? What about your life? What about you? Are you a house? Are you temporary? Do you dabble in the things of God from time to time, but there's no real permanent commitment there? Or are you the home, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? Is he working on you? Is he changing you? Is he giving you a desire for the things that he wants? Is he convicting your heart and guiding your steps and transforming you into the likeness of God's Son? When it comes to your relationship with God, are you a house? Are you a home? Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would become a place where your Spirit permanently lives. A home for the Holy Spirit, a home for you. A place, Lord, that we surrender, that we give, and we say, Lord, come in and make changes. We don't want to just be decorated. We don't want to just have superficial things added to our life. Lord, we want transformation. We want to be remade into the image of you, into the image of your Son. We want you to take a hold of our life and turn it into something great. Not just tidy up the corners, Lord, but make it new. Make us who you created us to be. Lord, I pray that if there's any here, any in our midst here this morning, who have been more like a house, they've been more temporary, they've been more passing, more transient, they've experimented with the things of God, but they've never really committed to a relationship with God. I pray if there is that person here, Lord, that they would cry out today, Father, I'm yours. My heart is your home. Turn me into what you want me to be. And I pray, Lord, if there's a person here who's praying that prayer, that you would move, that you would enter their life, that you would go to work. And Father, to keep working on all of us, keep transforming all of us. Paul said it best, not that I'm already perfect, but I press on. Lord, keep making us and remaking us in Jesus' name. Amen.